Good morning. So a few times recently, I've needed to loan my credit card to one of my sons. For example, just to ask him to go get dinner for the family. And there's always that moment as I'm handing it off where I just don't want to quite let go and give it to him because it's kind of a scary thing. Like, I'm handing him something that gives him access to a decent amount of resources that is all based on my reputation and credentials. And, you know, you hope for the best, you pray for the best, but you never really know when you give a kid a credit card how that's going to go down. Like, I don't know if he's going to roll up in a new car and step out with some new clothes and some Gucci accessories or whatever. And I don't know. He could misuse the access he has, or perhaps worse, he could not use it at all. Like, he could just drive around for 10 minutes and then show back up and say, "Here's your card back." And I say, Where's the food? I knew you were a harsh dad, and so I figured I'd just stick it in my pocket and give it back to you as I... y'all remember the parable of the minas. What if God has given us a gift that gives us access to incredible resources? And what if we have misunderstood the purpose of how he wants us to use it? Or have we perhaps not used it at all? What if he's given us a gift? What is that gift, and why has he given it? We're going to end up in the book of Acts, but let's start in Exodus chapter 40. And while you're turning there, hey, Chris, did I leave my... Can you grab that water bottle back there? Thank you, sweetie. So while you're turning to Exodus chapter 40, I want you to ask yourself...
Thank you.
What does fire represent in the Old Testament? And think about the burning bush. Think about the top of Mount Sinai. Think about the pillar of smoke and fire that led them through the wilderness, guiding, leading. Often in the scriptures, fire represents the personal presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And so it is in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. This is as soon as Moses finished building the tabernacle. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This manifest presence of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice that word "filled." In verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now flip over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, or Chronicles, if you please. This is when Solomon has just finished building and dedicating his temple. This is the brick and mortar version of Moses' tent, tabernacle, dwelling place of the Lord. And it says in chapter 7, verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire, here's fire again, the presence of the Lord manifesting as fire. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." What a cool thing to say when you see the presence of the Lord coming to dwell and stay with you. His love endures forever. So you see this presence of the Lord with them, and that's really good until exile. And I don't know if you remember this, but remember, they're in the promised land through the time of judges and kings. You've got David and Solomon, and then the split of the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all these bad kings leading the nation in idolatry. God keeps sending prophets to say, quit worshiping those idols. You better knock it off. You better knock it off. You better knock it off. If you don't knock it off, so help me, I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. And so that's what he did. And so in 722, he brings Assyria to take the northern kingdom, and they're essentially scattered to never be heard from again. And then Babylon swallows up Assyria, and they come in 586 and sack Jerusalem and take away the last of them into captivity in Babylon, where they're in time out for 70 years, where they are in exile. And while they're in exile, Ezekiel has a vision. Wait a minute. Isaiah. First, let's look at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 14. Oh, yeah, that's what I was going to do. I was going to tell you about Ezekiel, but read to you about Isaiah. So Ezekiel had this vision of the Lord who had come to dwell in the temple, had a vision of God getting up on his sort of Godmobile, this throne up on a platform on wheels, and leaving the temple. He left. And then later he did have a vision of the Spirit of the Lord returning. That someday the personal presence of the Lord will return. And this is a consistent hope throughout the prophets. That the Spirit of the Lord, who was with them and then departed, will return. And this is Isaiah chapter 32 verse 14. This is a judgment passage. And it says, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Verse 15, "until," and here that word acts like a contrast word because it's all bad, "until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field." And here, this language of the Spirit being poured out becomes a phrase of their hope that he will come back, and the Spirit will be not necessarily just allocated to one particular building, but will be poured out on his people. And it sure seems like most, if not all of them, assumed that this was going to happen when their time out in Babylon is over. When they're watching the clock, 70 years is up, we get to go back into the promised land, rebuild the temple, and that'll be when the Spirit is poured out. But we don't get a specific answer of when this is going to happen. Now we can look in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. This, again, tells us of the promise of the Spirit. And he doesn't tell us when this is going to happen, but he does tell us why. We do get some clues in this passage of why he's going to pour out his Spirit. And this starts to overlap with what are his expectations of giving the Spirit. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake. Not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. It's for my sake, which you have profaned among the nations. We're going to see this word repeated. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So God is going to pour out his spirit for his own sake. His own reputation among the nations. He seems to really care what people think. What the nations think of him. He wants them to know him as a Lord above all lords. And they have not been representing him well, so he's going to step in and act for his own sake. And here's how he's going to do it. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries. Now that word gather is a clue for us as to when. When is he going to pour out his spirit? He's going to gather all of his people and bring you into your own land. Which kind of lines up with time out is up. 70 years is up in exile. Now they're back in the land gathered together. So I'm sympathetic as to why they would expect that. Gather you from your countries, bring you into your own land. And verse 25, look at how he's going to vindicate his holy name that's been profaned. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Man, he's going to cleanse his people. And if that wasn't awesome enough, verse 26 says, and, there's more, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So here, the spirit being poured out, he's going to put it in his people. After some sort of gathering of his people, he's going to pour out his spirit in them to clean them and to vindicate his reputation. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not sinful flesh, but soft flesh. Here the word means good. Flesh as opposed to stone. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. So he repeats it. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he's going to put his spirit in them. He's going to dwell within, inside them, and cleanse them, and cause them to obey him. He's going to give them a new heart to obey. In verse 32, he repeats, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Do we benefit from this though? Yeah, we do. Did they benefit? Do any of his people benefit from him pouring out his spirit, giving a new heart? Yes, but it's not primarily for our sake. It's for his sake he will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So it's like me giving this to my son and saying, I'm not giving this to you for your sake, for your own ambition and your own whims to go do whatever you want. I've given you clear instructions and expectations for what I want you to do with this. And so he gives his spirit, saying, I have clear expectations. I want to transform you. And I want my reputation to be lifted up among all nations. It's for my sake, he says. Now, again in the book of Joel. Turn to Joel chapter 2. We have again this promise of the Spirit being poured out. And if we're still asking the question, when is this going to happen? He doesn't answer the question. He does answer a different question, though. He answers the question, to whom is the Spirit going to be poured out? In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, and this is in the middle of a judgment passage where you've got this description of a plague of locusts, and there's a blurry line in between, is this real physical insects plague, or is this metaphorical of an army that comes in like a plague of locusts? And I think the answer of which one is yes, and it goes back and forth. And then he says in verse 25, here's the hope after the judgment. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. So he's going to restore. How's he going to do that? Look at verse 28. It shall come to pass after all that, that I will pour out my Spirit on not all my people Israel. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That means things coming out of their mouth that aren't normally expected from themselves or people that know them. And your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. See, he's doing both sides of every spectrum, whether it's age or class, because he says even on the male and female servants, and between male and female, my servants in those days, I will, and he repeats it, pour out my Spirit. Verse 32 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, reiterating the promise, the Spirit is coming again. He's pouring out the Spirit on his people. It's going to happen. When? We don't know yet. In the scripture, in the text so far, we don't know. But we do know that it's for his own sake, and we know it's for all people. Now, the exile, when it's over, when 70 years are up, they go back into the promised land. They're expecting the Spirit to be poured out. They rebuild the temple. And the thing that's conspicuously absent after they finish rebuilding and dedicating the temple, there is no, the Spirit of the Lord came and filled, and they couldn't go in there. It isn't there. It's a big womp womp because they're back in the land. They rebuild. It's time for their hopes to be fulfilled, and it just isn't. The Spirit isn't poured out on them at that time. When is he going to pour out his Spirit? A little over 400 years later, Jesus arrives on the scene. He's baptized by John. The Spirit comes upon him. He starts to do crazy things, pushing back the kingdom of darkness, announcing his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and inviting us to participate with him, all who would repent and come to him. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He came for his kingdom. He will return as a conquering king, but he came first as a suffering servant. And he died on the cross, and he rose. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The resurrected Jesus after he died, after he rose, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them, meaning his disciples, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he's talking to them about his kingdom. Which is why in verse 6 they say, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Because he's telling them all about the kingdom. So they say, okay, is the physical, military, political kingdom, are you doing the conquering king now? And the way it reads, his response is almost like a hand slap, that he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. They say, is this a time you're bringing the kingdom? And his response is essentially, you're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know right now. And this, why would he give them that response? Well, for one thing, maybe he knows what they'll do if he gave them the exact time that they'd be back. And I just remember when I was growing up, and my parents would leave for a couple hours, and they say, okay, before we get back, those dishes better be clean, your room better be clean, the floor better be mopped, and okay, so I'm like, all right. So guess what I did until I hear the car coming down the long gravel driveway? Whatever I wanted to. And then it was a mad scramble to throw some things together to put on some sort of facade that I've been obedient all along. That's, maybe he knew that they and we would use the specific timeline to maximize our self-indulgent laziness. So he says, and honestly, he loves us too much to let us do that. If he cut us loose to just indulge, we would find death and not life. He tells them it's not for you to know the specific timeline, but in verse 8, that's a contrast word which says, here's what I am going to give you. And he gives them two things. He promises that he's going to give them two things. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. All right, notice it says you will receive. That's in the future, which means it's something that they don't have right now. Something's going to be different. And it says that they will receive power, not manufacture power. It's a power that's coming from outside of them. It's coming from him. And this word, I love this Greek word for power here. It's dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. So picture like Wile E. Coyote with his thing going like this, but without all the backfiring that happens with him. But just imagine like this huge side of a mountain being just destroyed by dynamite. Because we have... Sorry, let me back up. They are being promised this explosive divine power that's going to come on them. That they are going to receive. And when's it going to happen? When are they going to receive this power? It's when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why does power come upon them when they receive the Holy Spirit? Why do they receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them? Because the Holy Spirit is the person and the means through whom the visible resurrected Jesus works invisibly in and through us. So the reason there's this ridiculous power in store for them is because the Spirit makes way for Jesus. And, that's in the middle of verse 8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Okay, what is a witness? A witness is somebody who's seen something and they talk about it. I used to work at a bank, and while I worked there, over the period of like 4 years, we got robbed twice. And I remember one time it was average day. It was kind of slow, and I was just kind of staring out into space. You know, I was a bank teller, standing there waiting for people to come and fill out their deposit slips and stuff. I was staring out the door this particular day, and the door opened, and this guy walked in. He took one step, like, here's the door. He took like one step and stopped, and I thought, that's kind of weird. He stopped like right under the security camera, lifted his cap, pulled down this little silk screen. And then he walked like the, you know, the roped off things. He's just going up and down the, and nobody's, I'm looking around, nobody's screaming, nobody's, I'm like, what is happening? Am I being pranked? Like, it was a really strange, surreal moment. And then he walks over to the lady next to me, and I see he's got black gloves and this tiny silver pistol, and not pistol, silver something, that I assume shoots bullets. And my coworker, who's kind of mean and sassy, she looks at him, takes a step back, and is just totally put out. And I'm like, oh God, don't make him angry, you know? Why don't you just give him the stuff? And I'm over there trying to just avoid eye contact, and I've got nothing to do, but I have two pieces of paper that I just keep going. I'm busy. You don't have to mess with me. I'm just doing my own thing. Oh, sorry, Zach, you're going to have to rearrange these. And I do slip my hand under and hit the button, and then I'm doing my pointless paperwork just to not be a threat. Anyway, he gets his money, and then he leaves, and then the cops come, and they want to talk to me. You know why they want to talk to me? Because I'm a witness, and I saw something important, and I needed to talk about it, and they wanted to hear what I had to say. And that's so normal and natural, and I can't imagine what circumstances I would say, no, I'm not going to tell you what I saw, because I don't think I can, I may not say it good enough or pretty enough or bold enough, so I'm just not going to say it. We know, what do witnesses do? They speak, and these people, these disciples, have seen something infinitely more important than a stupid bank robbery. They've seen the Son of God come to earth and die and come back from the dead. They're witnesses. They have something important to speak about. And their testimony has infinitely greater impact than any bank robbery. Who cares? They're witnesses. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses. And apparently, see, I need to be fair, because I think the Lord knows that we struggle with this, which is why he told them, hey, hang out before, don't leave yet, wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Then go. I think he knows that this is something we're going to need the Spirit of God for. Now, the last part of the verse, where are they supposed to witness? In Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And you should visualize in your mind concentric circles. It's like, be a witness to what you've seen in your own neighborhood, in Bryan College Station to the ends of the earth. Or you could say Bryan, Texas, Oklahoma, I don't know, and then the ends of the earth, whatever. The point is, start right where you are and don't stop. He's after all nations. He loves all nations. He's worthy of praise from all nations. So he says, witness this incredible thing you've seen, because that death and resurrection you saw, it's not just for you. You're now witnesses. And by the way, this verse 1:8 becomes an outline for the entire book of Acts. Take a look. The first, is this coming? There we go. The first seven chapters are about them being witnesses in Jerusalem. And then from 8 to 12 is Judea, Samaria. And 13 through 21 is ends of the earth. And then from 22 to 28, that's the journey to Rome. That starts with Paul being arrested and giving testimony, his trials, and his final imprisonment. And that whole thing ends up being a little bit like going on a kamikaze mission into the heart of the Death Star and just going right into the heart of the enemy, knowing it's going to cost you your life, but you're going to set people free. Because he's there, and he ends up being able on house arrest to speak freely to tons of people. And he wrote a few letters while he was there, and using the Roman road system and all these other factors that God has perfectly orchestrated, it just went out from there. So this is Acts 1:8, that he's going to take it to the ends of the earth. And he's going to use witnesses like them and like you and I. So he, in Acts 1:8, he is going to give them power, and he has given them a purpose. And that's what we have. We have power and we have a purpose. The power of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose is to be witnesses. And again, I'm asking the question, when does this happen? Because he just told them it's going to happen. And he says, wait, don't go do it yet. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Okay, Pentecost is one of these holidays, these Jewish holidays, where thousands of Jews come from everywhere to Jerusalem. They're all piled up in one place. They're all gathered together in one place. Do you remember that from the... what passage was that? Y'all remember? Ezekiel, among others. And here they are gathered. And they were all together, then the disciples, they were together in one place. And verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Are some of these words sounding familiar? They were gathered, and here came the fire, and it filled not a building, but these individuals. And what did they do when they were filled? They began to speak in other tongues. Now, this word tongues in verse 3 and verse 4, divided tongues as of fire, that Greek word is glossai. It's like where we get our word glossary. It means both, it can mean both a language, or it can mean the actual organ that shapes the sounds of that language. And verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, glossai, or glossais there, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so what are these tongues? Here, it is definitely discernible languages. Because look at verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And here you should be thinking, when you see every nation under heaven, you should be reminded of Genesis chapter 12. That all nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. And Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. And here, all these nations are here. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together, they gathered, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And here it's the word is dialecto, where we get dialect. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? What are they doing speaking these other languages? Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, dialectico? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. That just means all. All nations hearing in their own language, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language, glossais, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed. That just means God's getting glory right here. When people drop their jaw and go, what is happening? Whoever's behind this is awesome. And he's getting glory. They are amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine. Okay, so Peter explains this, and that this is the fulfillment of all your hopes of the Spirit being poured out on God's people gathered together in one place, that's going to give them a new heart and make them clean and vindicate his name among all nations. Peter's going to explain that this was the guy, and this is the fulfillment, the pouring out of the Spirit. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk. I love his defenses. Basically, it's too early for that, as you suppose, since it's the third hour of the day. But here's what it is. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And we read that earlier, so I'm not going to reread it. He's saying this is the fulfillment. What if this Jesus whom you crucified is the one that all of these prophets were pointing to all along? And your hopes of this Spirit being poured out, what if it's all been about Jesus the whole time? And he's connecting these dots. The hope of Joel was this Jesus that you crucified. And listen, you tell me if he sounds very bold. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And here again, he's giving glory to God, just exalting Jesus to say, it was not possible for him to be held by death. Death? No big deal. And he's just lifting up Jesus, saying, this guy was awesome. This is the fulfillment of all your hopes. You crucified him. God was in control. It was all part of the foreknowledge and definite plan of God, but you crucified him. You killed him. But he didn't stay dead. In verse 25, for David says concerning him, and now he's going to quote a passage from David where David's talking about the decay, that God won't let him undergo decay. And as is classic for the Jews that did not want to see Jesus as their Messiah, they'll look at everything David said and say, no, David's talking about himself. The messianic hope of David, that's him talking about him. He's a Messiah. But here, Peter's going to connect the dots here for him and say, no. It couldn't have been him, because he said, he's not going to let me undergo decay, but David died and stayed in the ground. He was talking about somebody else. So it's as if he's saying, what if everything that David said about Messiah wasn't just about himself? What if everything was pointing to Jesus? And I'd call this pretty bold. People that are more politically and militarily powerful than you to say, you crucified, you killed him. But he boldly proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. Verse 40 says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. I love this because what you see here is a partial fulfillment of Jesus' parables about the kingdom being like a mustard seed. Starts out super small and unassuming, and it's going to grow, and you're not going to be able to stop it. And here, when the Spirit is poured out, it's game on. The kingdom is growing, and it won't be stopped. And he's going to use witnesses like you and me. So, I give this to my sons. With clear expectations, has the Lord given us a gift? He has given us his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power of the living Christ dwelling within us. And what is the significance of this Spirit being poured out on them and on us? This represents a huge shift. Or you could call it the mystery being revealed. Remember the word filled. No longer is God's plan about filling one building with his presence and people being brought there. Now, you and I are the temple. He has decided to pour his Spirit into individuals like you and I. And he knows you have 2 feet. The temple is now mobile. It's not stationary. We've just gone from, some of y'all know these words, centripetal force, which means stuff sucking in, to now centrifugal. When you spin things around, it just goes out. This is what happens here with the pouring out of the Spirit. It's no longer boxed up and contained. He is in believers, sent out to all nations to vindicate his name. And it's now for everyone. And I love the phrase you see repeated in Acts, even the Gentiles. What, the Gentiles? Yeah, even me and you, Gentiles like us, gross. Yeah, they're clean by the Spirit poured out. Even the Gentiles. And you could call it a shift from old to new covenant, from external cleansing to internal cleansing, from selective indwelling to indwelling all of his people, from temporary indwelling to permanent indwelling, from promise to fulfillment, from law to grace, from a new resolve to try harder to a new heart and actual power with his Spirit living in us. This is a big shift, and he gives his Spirit, pours it out on them at Pentecost. And this is him signaling to all of them, to all of us, it's now time for my gospel to go out to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Because he's worthy of all nations. So, what are his expectations for this gift that he's given us? What are the ways that we take the indwelling Spirit of God as something he has given to us for our own sake. Is that possible? Can we twist that into something he's given to me for me? I'll just say briefly, I think we need to be careful that we don't get too hung up in praying that God would primarily let us feel his Spirit or experience his Spirit, and let that be the main way that we think about and interact with God in relation to his Spirit. Because if my primary concern is that I feel the Spirit, then this is me using it for my own sake. And what if the primary purpose is not for me and my sake? To see what his expectations are and what his sake might look like, just look at, through the book of Acts, what is the function of the Holy Spirit? And I just grabbed three verses. There's a lot of them. Those were the easiest to find. And y'all just look at how every time you see somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, what follows? Bold proclamation. Speaking. Maybe this is why he gives his Spirit. Because he wants to build his kingdom through you. And you've seen something. With the eyes of your heart, you've seen something incredible. What if he wants you to boldly proclaim? I'm torn, y'all. And I do this a lot, y'all. I've flipped back and forth between what is God's primary passion? Is it his own glory? Or is it us? And I try to dissect those or separate those, and I think they're more like that. Because as I emphasize that he has a purpose for his Spirit to proclaim through us, I'm also reminded, yeah, but he also wants to live with me. He wants to dwell with me. He also pours out his Spirit on and in me because, against all reason, he loves me. And the same is true for you. He came to live in you. He wants that intimacy. And he's crazy about you. And it's not just about you. Because he's crazy about 8 billion others also. You see what I mean? So I just had to pull back and show y'all that tension in my brain. Jesus lives in me. And I'll just tell you, the Holy Spirit lives in me. Jesus lives in me. I don't know exactly how those work together. I know they're both true. And even just to think about the Spirit of God lives in me, I struggle to believe it. Because I don't always feel it. I'm kind of let my feelings bully me and push me around. And I'm tempted to believe feelings and experience more than truth, more often than I'd like to admit. But I'll confess to you and ask that you join me in this, that we just believe the Word of God. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'll never fully wrap my brain around that, but I can put my brain not around it, but under it, and just say, I submit. That's true. He lives in me. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the gospel message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When I believed, the Spirit came to live inside of me. I never fully wrap my brain around it, but I can put my brain under it. It's true. And because of that truth, I see the expectations that He has for me and that He has provided all the power I'm ever going to need and then some for it. That I'm a witness and you're a witness. And let me just address briefly potential objections popping up in your heart or potential lies that we're believing. Like, I'm not bold. I don't have that type of personality. Other people do. Or I don't have that gifting that some people have. There's gifted evangelists. You have friends that are this way. And you think, I'm not that. I don't have that boldness. I don't have that personality. I don't have that gifting. I don't have that training. I don't have that education. Man, you don't understand. I'm just one of those normal Christians. Not uncommonly gifted. You might call me common and uneducated, or perhaps undereducated. And if that's you, I've got good news for you. And maybe you don't think it's good news because I'm about to say that you're not off the hook. But hopefully this is very encouraging for all of us who want desperately to be bold. And to be faithful witnesses because He's worthy of that honor. If that's you, here's the encouragement. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. And this is Peter and John were arrested for healing and for bold proclamation, and they were asked to testify. And I want you to listen to see if you hear bold speech in them. And then I want you to ask the question, where did they get that boldness from? Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that's a risky thing to say in this crowd, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become their cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven. Do you have that kind of language when you're talking to friends, unbelievers? Not super soft here. There's no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must, not it's an option, but must be saved. This is bold stuff. And look at their response. Notice what they didn't say. Wow, those guys are bold. Those are some awesome guys. Those are some gifted, well-trained speakers. That must be where the boldness came from, their education and their training. It doesn't say any of that, does it? Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness, they saw boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Here again, the jaws drop and they're giving God glory. Like, what is happening? How is this that untrained, uneducated, common men would speak so boldly like this? Here's the answer. Here's what they attributed it to. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You want to be bold? Spend time with Jesus. Fall more in love with Jesus. See Jesus. Come to Jesus through the Scriptures and devour it daily. Let His boldness come through you. Don't let yourself off the hook or sideline yourself because you don't have the gifting or the personality. Spend time with Jesus. And also don't fall in the other gutter on the opposite side where you think, okay, I know what I need to do. I need to become an expert and study the mechanics of how to be a witness. Don't leapfrog Jesus to learn how to tell people about Him. Have you ever met a Krispy Kreme evangelist? I should just let you come. How do Krispy Kreme evangelists talk about Krispy Kreme? They describe in with words that make your salivary glands go crazy. They paint the picture in an artistic, eloquent way. They talk about how soft and fresh, and then they talk about, I don't know if they still do this, the light comes on in the window when there's a fresh batch coming through, and you can come and you can watch the magical dance of donuts that they come on the belt under the cascading waterfall of icing that sets just perfectly, and you grab them when they're fresh, and you barely have to chew those things. You just slide right down your gullet. You can go like half a dozen before you blink. And they talk about how much they love the taste and flavor and everything about these donuts. And what has never happened in response to a Krispy Kreme evangelist, no one's ever heard someone witness in that way and say, wow, that's very convincing. I would like to study the process of how these donuts are made so that I could share the way that you just shared. No. You know what they do? They say, give me one of those donuts. I want to taste and see, and then just let the love overflow and tell everybody you get a chance how awesome these donuts are. See what I'm saying? I'm just saying, like Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now that you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you want to be bold, a bold witness for Jesus, and you got about 1 hour a day, don't go sign up for a strategy class on how to talk about Jesus. That's not where you start. I love strategy. And there's a lot of people in our church that do it really well. If you got 1 hour a day, you spend that with Jesus and you let Him work out the mechanics. It doesn't replace. Don't go out. Oh man, this is how we can profane the name of Jesus, y'all. If we go out into the world around us, equipped with a conversational flow chart, and we look for someone with face piercings and say, oh, they probably don't know Jesus. And then we start with our open liner, and then let me see. If they say this, then I'm going to say this. And then if they say that, I'm going to say that. And then eventually I'm going to force them into coming to Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What was compelling to them was that they had been with Jesus. And their love for Him, their the fact that they were so transformed by him and emboldened by him was compelling. If you want to be bold for Jesus, spend time with Jesus. Start there. Lord Jesus, I just want to say thank you for, being a witness of your Father and his great work and showing us how to move and breathe and speak and live by the power of your Father through you. For his sake, at great risk and danger and harm to yourself. And thank you, Lord, for sending us your Spirit, for sending us the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And Lord, where we have sat on it, tucked it away and left it unused, we repent. And where we've not lined up with your will and purpose for your Spirit, we repent. And we just ask that you would move in a mighty way by your Spirit in me and in us. We ask that you would help us, Lord, if we have skipped intimate time with you as our only treasure, we repent. And Lord Jesus, we ask that as you satisfy us and give us life and make us new and cleanse us, will you not let us just stop there? And will you continue to bear fruit through us that leads to eternal life? Will you give us your boldness? Will you let your love fill us to overflowing to everyone else around us? Love that includes bold proclamation. We love you, Jesus. You are sweet. It's in your awesome name we pray. Amen.